This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 95, all 11 verses. It reads as this: O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, good morning to everyone. I trust you all had a good Christmas and you're looking forward to a good new year. Speaking of which, you know, it's always fun to get an invitation. Ever gotten an invitation? You know, perhaps even during this time of year, you've received an invitation to maybe a Christmas party or a simple get-together. It's fun to get an invitation, even one of those spontaneous, hey, we're not doing anything tonight, just come on over. It's fun to get an invitation, and speaking of invitations, I've got an invitation for you for this Wednesday when we celebrate our New Year's Eve party. Who's been there before? Oh, yeah. Then you know. If you've never been there before, you're invited. Come and enjoy that time with us. You know, when we get an invitation, what does that communicate? It communicates you're loved. You're wanted. It communicates that, hey, we want you to be a part of this. We want you to be a part of our lives. Psalm 95 is just that. It's an invitation. It's God's invitation for you to come to Him. He wants you to come to Him. He loves you and He wants you. Let me ask this question. You don't have to raise your hands, but just think about this. Have you ever felt unloved or unwanted? Probably every one of us at some point in our lives has felt that, unloved and unwanted. But that's never, ever, ever, ever true with God. He loves you, and He wants you, and He's inviting you to Himself in Psalm 95. But this is not only a psalm of invitation, but it also gives us reasons why we should come to God. You know, it's interesting. I've heard recently, and for a couple of times now, I've heard that Generation Y, also known as the Millennials, those born roughly between 1981 and 1996, they're said to be a generation that strongly desires to know why. And it's not even out of defiance. It's just a curiosity. Why? Why this? Why that? Why should we do this? Why should we do that? You know, that's not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing to seek out why. And Psalm 95, because of the grace and goodness of God, not only gives us an invitation to come to God, but it gives us three reasons why we should. So as we wrap up 2025, this is it, last Sunday of 2025, as we wrap this up, as we gear up for 2026, I want to look at God's invitation for us to come to Him. Another year has gone by, and still He says, today, if you hear His voice. In other words, there's still that invitation. It's still here. There's still grace. There's still an opportunity. And I'd like us to see the invitations that God is extending to us in this marvelous psalm. If you've come because you really wanted to hear the next installment in Hebrews, sorry about that. We'll get back to Hebrews in a couple weeks, I promise. But I really want to end this year on Psalm 95, God's invitations and the reasons why we should come to Him. And so that begs a question. Okay, if God is inviting me, if He's giving us the reasons why, then how do I respond? How should we respond to God's invitations? And that's exactly what I want to talk about. So with that in mind, let's turn to the psalm. If you haven't already done so, it's Psalm 95 in your Bibles. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, that's on page 499, Psalm 95. As you're turning there, let me just share real quick. Psalm 95 is not attributed to a specific writer. Oftentimes, and you know this if you read through the Psalms, oftentimes there will be an attribution. The psalm will open with the writer of the psalm. For instance, Psalm 86 begins like this, a prayer of David. That's not the Bible editor's edition. That's in the original Hebrew, a prayer of David. We know that was written by David, Psalm 86. However, many psalms, including Psalm 95, do not have an attribution. They just simply begin. And that's our psalm today. However, because God's word is complete from cover to cover, we do know that Psalm 95 was written by David. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, in fact, Hebrews 4, 7 reads like this, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying, here it is, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews confirms David is the author of Psalm 95, and I believe Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So even though Psalm 95 doesn't tell us that it's David, we know it's David because Hebrews 4:7 does. David's writing this psalm as an invitation to his people to come to the Lord. How are we to respond to that? Here's your first response. Come, praise God because he is God. That's our first point this morning and our first invitation from the Lord. Come praise God because he is God. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 5 again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for he is the Lord. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You can see from verse 1, this is an invitation. Come to the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. And that word come, that's the invite. David was inviting the community to a celebratory praise service. Let's go sing praise to the Lord. How do we respond to God's invitation? We respond through praise. We're told here in this song, we're told here to sing, which could also be translated exalt. It's to cheer, as when a king came home from victory. It's to cheer, it's to hail. The idea is jubilant. The attitude here is not somber. It's upbeat. It's bring down the house. It's let's shatter the windows. It's time to rejoice. This is praise. Praise, we're going to get more into this later, but praise is different than worship, and I'm going to talk about that, but right now we're on praise. Praise is to be joyful. It's to sing. It's to speak highly of. In fact, praise can happen with other people and other things. Did you know that? You can, and not wrongfully so, you can praise another person. You can praise them for a great job they did. You can praise them for the great food they made. You can praise a great movie. You can praise a great play or a book or a great football game. You can praise it because it's enjoyable. You can talk about what you liked about it. You can talk highly about it, and that's okay. That's good. It's okay to praise other things to a degree. It's right to compliment a person or express enjoyment over something that you've experienced. However, that can also go too far. That can be taken too far. You can praise another person to the point where it's too much, almost the point where they're uncomfortable. You know what I'm talking about? You know, if you've been invited to share a meal with another family, it's right to thank the cook. It's right to compliment the cooking. That's a good thing to do. But if you just go on and on and on and on, oh, the food and the taste and the flavors and the aromas, eventually your host is going to be like, get out. Enough. It's too much. It has now entered the realm of awkward. But you know, that's not true with God. You can never praise God to a point of awkward. You can't say too much about how great and how awesome God is. You can't be too exuberant about God. So David calls us to praise God. He goes on, he says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And that word noise, by the way, that's the same word as sing mentioned earlier, it's the same word. It's to exalt, it's to be jubilant, it's to sing and to shout praise. Right off the bat, the tone of this is celebrate the Lord. Go over the top even in celebrating the Lord. And why? He gives us one of the reasons why right here. Why? Because He's the rock of our salvation. He's the rock of our salvation. Now, rock, that can mean something like a big boulder, or it can mean also like a hill or a mountain. Okay, the idea of God being a rock, that's, by the way, that's a common theme in the Bible. Psalm 89:26 reads, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." It's the exact same phrase. Psalm 94:22 reads, "But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." 2 Samuel 22, verse 47, David says, "The Lord lives and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." The idea of God being a rock, that's popular in the Bible. And here's one of the reasons why. Cliffs and crags and caves are plentiful throughout Israel. Maybe you know that. And they provide a place of safety, but they also provide a place, provide a foundation. You know, if you know the story of David, you know that at times he hid in caves. David hid when Saul and other enemies came hunting for him because rocks, caves, crags, they provide shelter. And David compares that to the Lord. But rocks also provide foundations. Fortresses were built on rocks, were built on places of places of strong foundation. The idea of God being a rock here communicates that God is our foundation. God is our safe place. We build our lives on Him, but also He's our hiding place. And in both instances, He's our salvation. He rescues. He saves. David is pointing out, we praise Him because of that. He saves by being both a hiding place and a foundation we build our lives on. So come, praise God because He is God. Again, verse 2, a similar invitation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise before Him with songs of praise. When David writes, "Let us come," that indicates what he's saying there. What he's cluing in the congregation there is he's cluing them into the tabernacle. Let's go into His presence. And the Jews would have associated His presence with the tabernacle. That's where the glory of the Lord dwelt. What better place to come to God than where God is? Now we understand, and David understood, that God is omnipresent. We understand that, do we not? Omnipresent. God is everywhere, yes. But you see, the tabernacle was a significant place where God's glory was manifested. Remember, we read this a few months ago now when we studied Leviticus. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go once a year. And that was, if you think about it this way, that was the white-hot center of God's presence. And so that became a significant place. And David's saying, let's go to where God is. But not only that, look at the attitude by which he's inviting the people. Come into His presence with thanksgiving. The people are invited to come with an attitude of thanksgiving. After all, He is the rock of our salvation. He is our refuge. He is the one we build our lives on. So let's be thankful for Him. It's coming in with a right heart posture. And then the latter part of verse 2 there just echoes the verse 1. Let us make a joyful noise with Him in songs of praise. You just get this continual refrain of let's celebrate. How do we respond to God's invitation? We celebrate. We praise Him. Now why? We've already talked about one reason why. Let's talk about more reasons why. Why should we do this? The response of our invitation is to come praise Him because He is God. Look at verse 3. For, you can also think of because there. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The Lord is a great God. And that word great, by the way, that's very similar to our English word great. We use that for a lot of things. It's a very generic term. It can mean large. It can mean more. It can mean much in quantity. It can mean great in social status. God is great. We might say something like, Billy Graham was a great man. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that he pursued Jesus. He was passionate about the gospel. He lived a life that conformed to the Bible. He was faithful to his wife. He had a ministry that proclaimed the gospel to countless people. He was a great man. We can use it in that way. Used here, it's used in an infinite way. God is great. He surpasses all. He is great and magnificent and mighty beyond anything that we could comprehend. And then David goes on to say, a great king above all gods. Everybody see that? Is that kind of funny? Why would David say it that way? A great king above all gods. You know, we often say, as Revelation says, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're familiar with that. That makes sense to us. But what is David saying here? He's a great king above all gods? What is that? Actually, though it's hard to see in the English, verses 4 and 5 actually help us out here. Let me read them. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, if you're still confused, that's not going to strike us in the 21st century like it would strike a Jew in the 11th century BC. Back in David's day, all the nations had their deities. You probably heard this. There was multiple lowercase g gods that the nations would serve. And oftentimes, these gods were limited by their geography. You had the gods of the deep places of the earth. You had the gods of the mountains. You had the gods of the seas. There was a connection between the geography and these lowercase g gods. And what David is saying is he's using this language and this imagery to say, Yahweh is the great God above all gods. The great God above all gods and their puny geographical limitations. He's the great God. He's the only God. He's so great, he's not limited by the depths of the earth. He holds them in his hands. That's the unexplored regions of the earth. He holds them in his hand. And by the way, just because we live some 1,500 years or so, 2,000 years, I don't know how long, sometime later, after David, doesn't mean that the earth does not have unexplored regions. Did anybody see that story from a couple months ago about the giant spider web? Did you see that? The giant spider web found in a cave that was thousands and thousands and thousands of spiders made it up. I don't know, some of you are creeped out, so we won't go any further. But what I'm saying is, the earth is still, to some degree, unexplored. The deep regions have not been fully explored, and yet God still holds them in his hand. He's not limited to them. He's master over them. But not only that, all the mountains are his. The whole earth, in other words, belongs to God. All of the earth belongs to God. You know, in 1975, there was a movie adaptation of Alexander Dumas' famous book, The Count of Monte Cristo. And in that movie, the main character, Edmond Dantes, he finds the hidden treasure that makes him rich beyond imagination. And in his excitement, he runs across the land and he screams, "The world is mine." And it's an exciting moment. What's he communicating there? He's communicating that he's now so rich that nothing is beyond his grasp. And yet that is puny in relationship to the Lord. Because realistically, the Lord says, "The world is mine. The world is mine. Every deep place, every mountain height, even the sea is his." Why? David tells us, because he made it. He made it all. The land is his because he made it. Genesis 1 records that. You've read that. You're familiar with that. That out of the words of his mouth, the world came into existence. Everything belongs to God. Why? Because he's the great God. That's who he is. There is no deity that holds any power of any kind over any part of this planet. It's all God's, because only he is the great God. And for that reason alone, he is worthy of all praise. You know, if the psalm stopped there, it would be enough. Praise him for that reason. Now, what should this do for you and I today? I'll tell you what it should do. It should jolt us out of our half-hearted, sleepy praise posture that we so easily fall into. Do you know what I'm talking about? I am guilty of this. You know, we get together on Sunday mornings and we're singing songs and my mind is anywhere and everywhere except on God. Ever been there? You know, it's like, that's compared to like entering into a conversation with someone who might be with you in person, but their brain is out to lunch. You get the glassy-eyed expression and you know they're not with me. I don't know where they are, but they're not with me. You know, I've experienced that in some conversations with people, and unfortunately, people have experienced it with me. I've been out to lunch. But that's sometimes how our praise can be with God. Yeah, we might be there physically, but we're gone mentally. We are so not grasping the immensity of who God is while even in the midst of praising Him. We might be singing the words, "How great are you, God," but our minds are on other things. Our minds are on, you know, what happened with my family that morning. Or my mind is on, you know, the game coming up this afternoon. Or Culver's. Getting hungry here. David is calling us to consider who the Lord is and letting that fuel our praise. So when we find ourselves in those situations where, you know what, I know I'm singing with my lips, but my brain is out to lunch, what we do is we stop and we just confess it. You know what I do? I confess that to when I realize I'm not really here, just confess it to the Lord. God, help my mind get on you. Help me grasp the immensity of who you are, the reason we should praise you. You are inviting me in this moment to praise you. You are the great God who owns the entire earth. You are the great God who has it all. That's how we respond to this invitation. We respond in praise. Secondly, how do we respond to the invitation to come to God? Come worship God because we belong to Him. So we have come praise God because He is God. But secondly, we have come worship God because we belong to Him. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship. Different word there. Worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So this is another invitation. It's an invitation to come to God, but the reason is different than previously. The reason is because He is our Maker. He created us. He knit us together. And look at the response here in verse 2. This response was to come with an attitude of thanksgiving. In verse 6, it's to come and bow down, kneel, get low. What is that? That's the posture of worship. I told you we were going to come back to this. Praise is to speak highly of. And praise, to some degree, can be attributed to other people and other things. But worship is to get low. That word worship in the Hebrew literally means to bow down. Worship is to be solely reserved for God alone. Never at any time should a person or a thing take the place of worship in your heart. It's to be reserved for God alone. When John bowed down to the angel in Revelation 19:10, he was rebuked. The verse reads like this: "Then I fell down at his," that's the angel's, "feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Kneel before God.'" Here is a summary. I want to read a summary of worship to you. This is from the website gotquestions.org. I've mentioned this website before. It's a great resource. If you've ever got questions about a biblical text or something about theology, go to gotquestions.org. Everything I've read on there so far is very theological sound. Here's what they say on worship. Worship comes from a different place within our spirits. Worship should be reserved for God alone. Worship is the art of losing self in the adoration of another. Praise can be a part of worship, but worship goes beyond praise. Praise is easy. Worship is not. Worship gets to the heart of who we are. To truly worship God, we must let go of our self-worship. We must be willing to humble ourselves before God. Excuse me. Something got in there, I don't know what. To truly worship God, we must let go of our self-worship. We must be willing to humble ourselves before God, surrender every part of our lives to His control, and adore Him for who He is, not just what He has done. Worship is a lifestyle, not just an occasional activity. Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's a good summary of worship there. Worship involves surrender. And that's why, by the way, the psalmist describes it here as bowing and kneeling. Have you ever seen in movies where people bow down before monarchs? You know, we're Americans. We don't do that, right? We don't bow down before monarchs. We don't have any monarchs. But you've seen this. You've seen this in movies where people bow down before monarchs. Why do they do that? Gesture of respect? Yeah, sure, that's part of it. But to bow before a monarch is to acknowledge their sovereignty. It's a demonstration of submission. It's a, you are king, you are queen, I am not. That's the idea behind bowing in worship, and that's the idea behind bowing in worship to God. It's acknowledging you are God. I am not. In fact, it's acknowledging not only are you God and I'm not, but you're my creator. It goes beyond just the worship of the bowing to a monarch. It's you are my creator, God. See, it's putting the relationship in the right place. It's saying, I'm not creator, I am created. We kneel before God, our maker. David describes this further in verse 7. For, again, because he is our God. And we are the sheep of his, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, isn't that interesting? What was David's occupation before he was king? He was a shepherd. It's so like David to compare us to sheep. It's so like David to talk about God as a shepherd. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He is the one who's calling the shots. We're just a sheep. You're just a sheep. Are you offended? I could go on till you're offended. Are you offended yet? We're all sheep, but I've got news for you. Being a sheep is not bad. Sorry, I couldn't help myself there. It's not a bad thing. Being a sheep is not a bad thing. Being the sheep of, catch it, his hand. The people of his pasture. That means the great God who created us also provides for us. Do you really want to wander this world alone as a dumb sheep? Do you want that? I mean, let's be honest, we wouldn't last 2 minutes. So don't be offended that you're a sheep. In fact, take comfort in that you're his sheep. You're in his hand. You are protected in his pasture. Worship God because we belong to him. We are his. We are the created, not the creator. And because of that, he's going to take care of us. And I want to say, can I just stop and say right now, I got no idea what 2026 holds for us. I am not omniscient. I have no idea what it looks like. But I know who does. I know who's got 2026 in his hand and all the years that you and I have left in his hand. And he says, you are the sheep of my pasture. I have you in my hand. Worship me because you belong to me. He made us and he's got us. And let me just encourage you, let that melt your hearts to the point that you bow in worship to your great God. And that posture of worship, that bowing of heart, that full and total surrender, by the way, that's not an easy place to get to. It's not an easy place. It's a hard place. Even in a worship service, as great as they can be sometimes, it's not easy to get to a place of worship. It's not easy to just walk in and start worshiping God from that heart place. You know, there is an easiness to praising God. There really is, but it's not always easy to get to a place of worship. And here's why. Because you've got to be fully and totally surrendered to him as a sheep. And sometimes we get there, and sometimes we don't, and we've just got to acknowledge, God, I'm not there. When you're struggling to worship, when you're struggling to surrender, you just got to be honest. Again, just like I said with praise, you got to get to a point where you're like, God, my heart is not there and I need your help. Do you think God's going to honor that honesty? Yes, he is. How do we get to this place of worship? I wish it were easy, but how do we get there? We start with praise for who he is and we move surrender because of who we are, his creation. We acknowledge, God, you are God, and I am not. And again, some days you'll get there, but other times you'll struggle. Why? It's because our hearts are still in rebellion against God. You know that even Christian, our hearts, we're still in this flesh. Paul talked about it. He talked about how he has a desire to live for the Lord, and yet he sees in his members a desire to live against the Lord. And you're going to experience that. Our hearts are still locked into this body of flesh that wants what it wants, and it's in opposition to the Lord. And because of that, true worship can be a hard place to get to. But that actually leads us to our final point. How do we respond to the Lord's invitation to come to him? Come, believe God, and enter his rest. Believe him and enter his rest. Let's read the last four verses that remain. David writes, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, isn't it interesting what David's doing here? The first 7.5 verses, David is talking as if he's King David talking to his people, inviting them, come to the worship of the Lord, come to praise the Lord. But then we switch halfway through, and who's speaking? God's speaking. And by the way, if this section of Scripture sounds familiar to you, it should be, because we just went over this in Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to go back over it in Hebrews chapter 4 here in a couple weeks. And the challenge is, God is saying, I have an invitation for you. Come praise me, come worship me. And as you come, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts when God speaks. David writes, today if you hear his voice, and again, I'm just going to say this, that word today implies that while there's still an opportunity, while there is still grace, while God is still reachable, so to speak, today at this moment, if you hear his voice, come. Now, by the way, I just want to say real quick, that does mean there's a limit to this. There's a limit in the sense that all of our days are numbered. You and I will one day stop breathing. But there's a universal limit, a time that I don't know and nobody knows, when God will look at human history and say, enough is enough, it's done. And at that point, it's too late. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Now, what does it mean to hear his voice? Are we talking about something audible? I do believe God could do that, yes, but I don't think that's what David's talking about here. How does God typically speak? I'm asking, how does God speak? Through people? How else? His word. His word. Yes, he speaks through people. Yes, sometimes I believe he can give us a direct message for sure. But primarily, the most important thing, the way that God speaks, is through his word. And I believe that's what David's pointing to here. God's word is his love letter to you. He has written to all of us. He has revealed himself and who he is to all of us. You know, why do we read God's word? Why do we read it? Do you know why? We read it to get to know God. It's a book that tells us all about who he is, but we also read it because he wants us to know how to live. He wants his people to know how to behave in this life, but also we read God's word because it discloses the great gospel message, the greatest story ever, that God created man, man sinned, and now God is showing us through his word how he's working to fix that problem. In all of that, God is speaking. He's calling to us. He's got something to say to us as a church. He's got something to say to you and I individually. So what does that mean? It means we should listen to the Lord. We have an opportunity right here and now, today, to listen to the Lord. And if God is speaking to you through his word, what is he saying to you? How are you responding to his word? Don't harden your heart from what he's saying. Is your heart convicted of sin? Repent. Is your heart stirred to obey in some way? Seek that out. Don't harden your heart from what God is telling you. David tells us that's what the Israelites did. Those who wandered in the wilderness, those terms, Meribah, which means contending, and Massa, which means testing, those are locations where Israel grumbled against the Lord. They had the gall to challenge him for taking them out of Egypt. And these terms refer to two times in Israel that Israel grumbled against Moses when they didn't have water. And you might remember these stories. The first time, Moses obeyed, God gave water, Exodus 17. The second time, Moses did not obey, but God, out of his grace, still gave water, Numbers 20. We've looked at both of those passages recently. George spoke on Numbers 20 recently. I'm not going to rehash all those stories. But David is telling us to fight the hardness that so easily creeps in. Do you feel it sometimes? Do you feel the hardness? Do you feel the resistance to God? Do you feel the resistance to his word? Do you sometimes desire to just do your own thing? You know, I'm going to be honest with you about something. There are some mornings that I wake up and I don't want to adult. Did you know that the word adult is now a verb? Adult or adulting. People say, I don't want to do any adulting today. You ever heard that? And oh, there's some truth to it. I wake up some mornings and that's the last thing I want to do is adult. I don't want to face the day. I don't want to face the responsibility. I just want to go back to bed, honestly. That can be a kind of a hard heart, yes. I think that's part of it. But I think what David's really getting at here when he's talking about the hard heart is he's talking about a heart that refuses to believe. He's talking about a heart that refuses to listen and obey. And that's why he brings up the Israelites. They refused to listen to the Lord. They grumbled at him over water in those two locations. But then they refused to go in the promised land. And that's hinted of here. Remember that? They refused to go in the promised land. And don't forget, this was the generation that saw the plagues. This is the generation that saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. This is the generation that saw the Red Sea open and dry land was there for them to walk across. And then they saw the Egyptians try to do the same thing and God covered them with water. And yet after all that, God leads them to the edge of the promised land. He says, go, and they say no. And what was the result? Verse 11. This is God speaking. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what is God's rest? Again, we're going to get into this more in the next couple of weeks when we get into Hebrews chapter 4. But for the Israelites, God's rest was the promised land. They were denied entry. God says in Numbers 14, 21 through 23, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. And you know the story, that generation fell dead in the wilderness. Now, when we talk about God's rest for us, what are we talking about? And I'm sure most of you are thinking, heaven. And that's good. And yes, that is God's ultimate rest. We do get to heaven at the end of this life of struggle. And praise God for that. And certainly, that's a point that can be made. And certainly, a point can be made here when he says, turn to the Lord, listen to the Lord. A point can be made to turn to Christ so that you may receive this ultimate rest. In other words, for those who don't believe in Christ at all, there's a point that I could make here that don't reject him like the Israelites did, or you're going to miss out. You're going to miss heaven. Maybe that's one or two of you this morning. Maybe that's somebody tuning in online that you don't know this Jesus we're talking about. Here's the invitation. Come to him. Turn from sin. You know what sin is? Sin is going off the rails of what God wants and doing my own thing. I've got a secret for you. Trains that go off the rails don't end well. Doesn't work. Choosing your own path, oh, it feels good at the time. Don't get me wrong. But the pain and the devastation that comes with that is not worth it. The alternative is to receive the invitation. That is to trust in God. Trust in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross and in the grave. He paid the penalty for you and for me. He hung on that cross. He bled out. And he absorbed the wrath of God. He absorbed the shame. He took it all. Receive that truth today. And you want to know more, catch me after the service. I'd be happy to tell you more about Jesus. But back to this idea that heaven is our ultimate rest. Yes. But you know what, Christian? There's another kind of rest you and I can have. We don't have to wait for heaven for this rest. It's a rest from our striving. It's a rest from trying to earn his favor. Do you ever find yourself striving to earn the Lord's favor? Anyone ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand, but you ever been there? Do you sometimes think he's not going to receive me? He's not going to receive my prayers. He's not going to receive anything about me until I have read his word in the morning, until I have done something right today, until I have done, you fill in the blank. He's not going to listen to me. Do you ever feel that way? None of those things are bad. But when the idea, even if it's subconscious, even if it's buried very deep, the idea that I have to do, I have to perform in order for God to be happy with me, that is striving. And it's in our flesh. And it comes from a heart, hear me on this, it comes from a heart that is not believing God. There's no need for it, Christian. There's no need for you and I to strive in this way. I'm not saying we shouldn't read our Bible. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to do good and right. Absolutely, we should. But not out of a motivation to try to please God, because in Christ, I'm already pleasing to Him. Did you know that Jesus did the striving for us? Did you know that? Did you know Jesus lived the life that you and I could never live? Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus did all the right you and I could never do? Did you know that? All His right, all of His righteousness belongs to those who believe. Paul says it best in Romans 3, 21 through 26. This is a lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it for you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in that is a load of sermons. But the point is this. Jesus' righteousness that He earned in living a perfect life here on earth belongs to those who receive it simply by faith. The righteousness He earned, because His every deed on earth was always good, always pure, always just, always righteousness, is now received by you and me simply on the basis of faith. His righteousness, His goodness is credited to you and to me by faith. And what does by faith mean? It simply means to receive it. I just receive it like a Christmas present handed to us. We receive it. I don't earn it. I don't strive for it. It's already mine. Picture this. This is kind of a goofy illustration, but follow me, okay? Picture yourself in debt above your eyeballs. No way in your life you're going to pay it off. But then along comes a billionaire, and He pays it for you. We often look at that and say, yep, that's what Christ did on the cross. He paid the debt for my sin. But it gets better than that. Not only does the billionaire write a check and pay off your debt, but then He turns around and He gives you a massive inheritance. It's an imperfect picture, but it captures what our Lord and Savior did for us. And when you and I grasp that, and I think we can only grasp it limitedly while here on earth, but when we grasp that, when that makes its way into the depths of our heart, then comes rest. Come believe God. Receive the invitation. Those verses there, 7 through 11, those are another invitation. Come believe God and enter His rest. So the question is, how do I believe? I mean, I believe, and I know I believe most of you do. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I believe that about most of you in here that do that. So how do we get this deeper? How do we take this belief further? How do we penetrate the hardness of our heart? How do we drive this message so deep to have this rest? Here it is. Praise Him. Worship Him. Sing about Him. Talk to Him. Glorify Him. Magnify Him. put him in the place he deserves. When you wake up in the morning, sing his praise. As you go throughout your day, reject the fleshly impulses of your heart that constantly want your attention, and instead bow to him in worship. Give him your time. Give him your energy. Give him your thoughts. Give him your words. Read, read, read his word. Pray, pray, pray. Preach the gospel over and over and over to your heart. Share your struggles with your Christian brothers, your Christian sisters. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't despair. And you're looking at me like, that would take a lifetime. Yep. You know what that is? That's the Christian life. Constantly fighting with our own hearts so they don't grow hard. And experiencing his rest by degrees throughout our life. Sometimes we sense it strongly, sometimes a little, sometimes not at all, but constantly pursuing it. And as you and I trek this life, experiencing his rest by degrees, then ultimately, we will receive his rest when he either takes us home or we meet him in the air. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a hard path, but it's the path we're called to follow as his people. And that's what our Savior earned for us. So come. Don't disregard the invitation. Come through praise. Come through worship. Come through belief. Let that carry you into 2026. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've sung your praise. We do worship you and acknowledge you are God and we are not. And we do believe. We believe you are God. We believe you've done all the work. We believe you have a rest for us. And yet in all of this, I know that my brothers, my sisters, myself, we all still struggle. We still strive. Our hearts are not where we want them to be. Forgive us of that. God, I own my own heart failures. And I pray you would help me to grow in these areas. Grow us all. I pray that 2026 will be a year where we all grow in the areas of praising you, worshiping you, and believing in you so that you are more fully honored and glorified in our lives and through our lives. We don't know what this next year holds, but you do. So here we are. Receive our praise, receive our worship. We pray all this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.